necessary that I go away, Johanan's statements, because if I go not away, the paraclete, the comforter cannot come, the one alongside. I go to pray the Father. Receive you the Spirit. It's the Johanan writings that so strongly lay this concept down. So the allogy, in their reaction to the Montanists who were moving in, Tertullian, who, as I told you, the North African lawyer who became one of the most lucid preachers of the classical church in the post-apostolic period, as much as anyone, more I think even than Origen, Tertullian helped to set the stage of determining which writings would be accepted in the canon, while still a member of the Catholic Church himself in later years became a Montanist. One of the personal biases that influenced Tertullian, we'll have to look at him in depth, is his resentments and his resistance against the Roman persecution to those that had bowed to persecution and forsaken their faith, being restored again to the church. Tertullian was as bad as some of the evangelists you hear today. He finally concluded, after you once became a Christian, you could sin twice, but no more. If you sin three times, you had it. So the extreme legalism of the Montanists that grew up after their early experience of ecstasy and the glossolalia and speaking in tongues as a means of counteracting the argument that their experience was from the devil, they then had to prove by their stringent dedication to the rules of the church that they could outperform any other Christian, thus proving the reality of the experience they had that was being criticized, became very attractive to tough-minded Tertullian. So he became a Montanist and was declared a heretic by the church. Well, the church survived. And most people remember the good work that Tertullian did more than they do his heresy. And we just joined some new people in the midst of me teaching on church history. Most boring subject I've ever taught. Everybody wants me to quit. The precise date of the formal organization of the Montanists as a distinct sect is uncertain. They first sought to remain members of the Catholic Church. The church hesitated long before they decided against them because there was always that fear of crediting to the devil what might be the Holy Spirit because of the mistake made by the Pharisees who credited to the devil the workings of Jesus and were warned about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But the church couldn't tolerate their ecstasy for the most part, and there were attempts made to exorcise two of the early lady leaders, Prisca and Maximilla. Various synods of Asia Minor discussed the problem. The allogy, a group, a heretic group also, reacting against both the Gnostics and the Montanists, totally rejected Johannine writing because of the suggestion in John's writings that this logos, eternal nature of God, would be implanted in us. They therefore rejected the apocalypse of John because it supported the prophetic viewpoint and gave substance to the workings of the Holy Spirit in prophecy, and it's too hot in here. And they abandoned the Gospel of John. Yet even the antagonists of the allogy assumed a position of hostility toward the new prophecy. Those that had felt the allogy were heretics for their rejection of John couldn't join with theology in the hostility against the Montanists, they expressed equal hostility to theology. And also, those who were against the Montanists, at risk of being identified with theology's resentment of the Montanists, continued to grow in their hostility toward the Montanists. By the seventh decade of the second century, about 170 AD, the opposition to Montanism had grown to a point of being general in the church. In the lifetime of Maximilla, the antagonism had become intense, for she makes the spirit lament that he was driven away like a wolf. In a prophecy, the spirit is lamenting that he was driven away like a wolf. For the ecstasy of the prophets, the Montanists appealed to Genesis 2:7, Psalm 116:11, and Acts 10:10, as well as to the prophecies recorded in Acts 15:32, 21:11, and 1 Corinthians 12:28, and to John, the daughter of Philip, Ammia, and Quadratus, while they based the right of the prophetess on Miriam and Deborah. All of these various groups are using various scriptures, a lot of it Old Testament, to prove their point. Their opponents, on the other hand, declared that prophecy ended with John the Baptist and was sealed with the passion of Christ, also urging the words of Christ and the apostles against false prophets, especially 1 Timothy 4:1-3. So there came a great need to resurrect scriptures that they could use to beat on the Montanists, whose extreme dedication made them churn out scriptural defenses of their position, just like the Pentecostals. They became some of the greatest Bible searchers around, King James Version. The doctrine that the Paraclete had not come, though there's some great scholars in the Pentecostal movement, and some of the earliest ones came out of other denominations with a scholarship already established. But there was a heavy concentration in the Jimmy Swaggart kind of theology. The doctrine that the Paraclete had not come until now was an insult to the apostles. The legalistic requirements of the Montanists destroyed Christian freedom. So in the struggles, the church is being driven to decide which scriptures are going to be the authority. About 177 AD, the confessors in the church at Lyon, south of France, sought, without sharing Montanistic views, to plead for a certain recognition of the prophetic gift and to effect a peaceable understanding, writing both to the churches in Asia Minor and to Eleutherius in Rome. Nevertheless, the latter, or possibly Victor, seems to have decided adversely to Montanism. Yet the slow exclusion of the sect from the Catholic Church is clear from the fact that about 192 AD, the church at Ancyra was filled with the new prophecy, while 40 years after the appearance of Montanus, Apollonius had to battle against his teachings, and about 200 AD, Serapion of Antioch, back to Antioch, had to demonstrate the untenability of the Montanistic doctrines. About 230 AD, the Synod of Iconium refused to recognize Montanistic baptism, yet they themselves declared that the Christian faith had arisen with them, and in the eyes of outsiders, they were the Christians of the ancient faith. The Montanists deviated from the Catholic Church in several other respects. They reckoned Easter by the sun and celebrated on the 8th before the Ides of April or on the following Sunday. Women might be deacons on the basis of 1 Timothy 3:11, or even priests and deacons appealing to Galatians 3:28. They had three or four seasons of fastings, their doctrine of eight heavens. Heavily taught in the apocryphal scripture, most of which was ruled out of the canonized scripture, with the exception of John's revelation, and it was put at the end as a sign that it was of the least and last in value. Go to the apocryphal scripture, particularly apocalyptic, you'll find the doctrines of multiple heavens. And you find the basis for it in Paul's statement. He was translated into the third heaven. Their accounts of the tortures of the damned point to the use of apocalyptic writings among them. So beginning with the reign of Constantine, imperial edicts were issued against them. The church now had the power of Constantine behind them, who had called the first church council, authorized by an earthly powerful government. Beginning with the reign of Constantine, imperial edicts were issued against the Montanists, though these were at first dead letters, at least in Phrygia and its vicinity. Finally, however, Montanism could preserve its existence only in secret. It is reported that in 550, John of Ephesus had the remains of Montanus and three prophetesses exhumed and burned. Though primarily a phenomenon of the Church of Asia Minor, Montanism spread to the West with the suppression of its ecstatic features, an emphasis on its ethical requirements. The inevitable terminal direction of the Pentecostal churches, if you study their history. Less and less emphasis on the ecstatic, more and more emphasis on ethical features. In Rome, it was represented by Proclus, who debated with Caius between 200 and 215, but the great Montanist of the West was Tertullian, led on by its moral earnestness and predisposed against any conformity with the world. Tertullian saw in the new prophecy the divine seal of his endeavors. In his writing, Montanist tendencies may already be recognized and are more strongly expressed in his later works. As a Montanist, he was a protagonist of the church against Gnosticism, and his writing, De Ecstasy, he definitely defended the Montanistic revelations, polemizing in part directly against Apollonius. Tertullian's final, though gradual, break with the church seems to have resulted primarily from its opposition to Calixtus, exemplified in his indignant rejection in the De Pudicitia of the declaration of the pontiff regarding the return to the church of those guilty of carnal sins. Since Tertullian affirmed that only the spirit in the pneumatic could decide in matters of discipline. In several of his writings, he combated the Catholics as harshly as the psychics for the rejection of the things of the spirit. How ineffectual was the suppression of all revelations with the rejection of Montanism is evident from the case of Cyprian. The followers of Tertullian were won back to the church by Augustine, although an attempt was made to found a Tertullian community at Rome, which failed. Now, you need to know a little about Montanism, because it's going to be referred to again and again as we move this history along. There's your dose for the night of that. Now, back. I went back. We've been at it now 5 hours and 11 minutes. You've got a dose of history. It's cold enough, the brain is freezing. You didn't find the middle spot. We've covered a lot of ground today. Now, from the study of the earliest uncial manuscripts, 144 of them, heavy stuff early, back, showing that the church has always had these storms of controversy in it. Let's go on back now to that earliest century where I left you at Antioch, and a little behind it. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Now, this is the last 2 days of the month. And I want to testify. Law versus faith. Faith produces the experience of the Spirit, life. But then, in order to have your experience accepted by the established world that doesn't have it. You must add law affected by the will to do with your strength to prove to an onlooking world the validity of the experience that was in, and you thus cut the connection of the spirit, the dynamite that's in, who in his strength would produce his godliness that pleases God and sets you free from man-pleasing. The problems haven't changed. Since the first century, more music. Come on, stay on the phones and tell. We've been talking about how we got our Bible just about all day today. Now, I want you to know the fight went on through council after council. And it wasn't until the Council of Trent, the counter-reformation council of the Catholic Church to solidify itself against the Reformation, that the Bible of the Catholic Church was fixed. This war went on a long, long time. Long, long time. But let me just change the subject for a few minutes. I've stayed on one subject so long, it's liable to give you bad habits. Let's go back a little deeper into history. One of the truly great scholars of early Christian history and how we got our Bible is F.F. Bruce, as a modern scholar, relatively. One of the problems of many scholars is they don't know how to write. They know a lot, but they don't know how to tell you. F.F. Bruce is one of those that knows how to state in simple terms these complicated things. One of his books, one that's very popular among those that follow Bruce, is The New Testament Documents. Are they reliable? And I'll get to that. This is an interesting little book that isn't as widespread. Jesus and Christian Origins Outside the New Testament. Now, we're teaching on the real basis of our faith in the Sunday service as I finish, hopefully, the message, Jesus Christ, Supernutter, Supernatural, this coming Sunday at King's House 1. We are concentrating on Antioch, though we've left it as the first church with a record of a decided and deliberate attempt to convert Gentile Christians, and the conflict that settled in there, and the fight that took Paul and Peter, and the issue from Antioch back to Jerusalem, and the first church council at Jerusalem, which resulted in the compromise, and the letter from James to the church at Antioch, Paul's subsequent dispute with Barnabas, Paul's departure, and the festering sore of difference that remained, as brought up again by Paul in his Galatian letter and his Romans letter, the matter was not resolved. Now, the gestalt of all that I've taught today is to just drive home the thought that there was just an awful lot of confusion. A lot of jockeying. And that God could preserve his church and his word in spite of it is a testimonial to you who listen. He'll preserve it now, too. Television evangelists that I've been calling jerks for years have brought most of this on themselves. I'd like to get as far as I can from them in the Christian tradition. Go all the way back to Christ and the heathen views of Christ. That gets about as far as you can get from Jimmy Baker and the religious mafioso and the takeover of the Carolina family. Several years ago, I received a letter, Bruce is writing, propounding a question of a kind which I'm frequently asked to answer. The writer was a Christian. Some of you are saying, is he going to finish what he started by? Yes, all of this is related. Don't worry about it. I want to stay with this for a while. I want to stay with this for a while because I think the church needs it right now to sail through the current storm that is more interested in promoting various spiritual images than it is in promoting Christ. What a great opportunity on Nightline for these preachers, if they were less interested in serving their own spiritual image and getting the approval of the world, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, namely grace and peace and forgiveness for sinners. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have somebody on Nightline quote Jesus a little more instead of the harsh, judgmental things? Let's go back to Jesus' day. The writer who gave the question was a Christian to whom the question had been put by an agnostic friend in the course of a lengthy discussion. It had caused him, he said, great concern and some little upset in my spiritual life. Here's the question. What collateral proof is there in existence of the historical fact of the life of Christ? If the Bible account of his activities is accurate, he should have caused sufficient interest to gain considerable comment in other histories and records of the time. But in fact, I'm told, apart from obscure references in Josephus and the like, no mention is made. Now he goes on further. And argues with some of the premises that go further in the question. But I'd like to skip to the real issue. Yeah, the question can be answered, and the presupposition of it's wrong. People frequently ask if any record has been preserved of the report which it is presumed Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, sent to Rome concerning the trial and execution of Jesus of Nazareth. The answer is, at least accepted by scholars, none. But let it be added at once that no official record has been preserved of any report which Pontius Pilate or any other Roman governor of Judea sent to Rome about anything. So the absence of something about Jesus doesn't prove anything. He didn't send any report about anything else either. It was considered by Rome like a troublesome wart on the backside of a hippopotamus. Only rarely has an official report from any governor of any Roman province survived. One of them is Pliny the Younger. He was the quintessential bureaucrat. He'd write to ask the governor if it's all right to go out and lay in the sun in the morning. Write the emperor. He wrote long, lengthy letters, got brief, pungent answers from the emperor. But very few of their reports have survived. They may have sent the reports regularly, but for the most part, these reports were ephemeral documents, and in due course, they disappeared. I spent this afternoon showing you how few canons of Scripture have survived. And they had a lot more dedicated people trying to preserve those papyri than somebody in Rome wanting to preserve a report about what they considered to be an insignificant event at the time in Judea. In the early Christian centuries, Christian writers took it for granted that Pilate's report was filed somewhere in the imperial archives, and that it could be consulted by those who had access to these archives. Thus, Justin Martyr, who wrote his Defense of Christianity about AD 150 and addressed it to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, was quite sure that the Christian account of the public life and death of Jesus could be verified by referencing to the official records. The acta of Pilate's term of office. Quoting Psalm 22:16, he says in 150 A.D., "But the words, 'they pierced my hands and feet,' refer to the nails which were fixed in Jesus' hands and feet on the cross. And after he was crucified, his executioners cast lots for his garments and divided them among themselves. That these things happen, you may learn from the acts which were recorded under Pontius Pilate." End of quote. Later he says, "That he performed these miracles, you may easily satisfy yourself from the acts of Pontius Pilate." Now, that reference by Justin caused a lot of people in the pseudo-epigram craze to produce a lot of acts of Pilate. It's not an absolutely settled issue, though the weight of scholarship leans against it, that all were forgeries, or that all had no basis in fact. Similarly, both Justin and Tertullian, another Christian apologist of a generation or two later, were sure that the census, which was held about the time of our Lord's birth, was recorded in the official archives of the reign of Augustus, and that anyone who took the trouble to look these archives up would find the registration of Joseph and Mary there. Eusebius records that fact and that expectancy of both Justin and Tertullian. Now, the Romans were record keepers, but they didn't keep them for 400 years. And Rome was burned. We're probably not going to keep our tax records for 400 years as individual taxpayers. Banks don't keep records forever. So as we get closer to Rome, some of these people had a basis from what they knew of the practices of the Roman Empire to make these statements that at that time when they were writing, archives to those having access to them would be available. Now, whether any of their readers did take the trouble to consult the records, we cannot say. At a later date, possibly when the actual documents were no longer available, forged acts of Pilate made their appearance, which purported to give the procurator's official account of the events. Some of them were marred by historical errors, giving wrong dates for Jesus' death, for example. Of those which were composed by Christians, the best-known example is one that has come down under the alternative title of the Gospel of Nicodemus. We're going to get to that, remember, before we get into the King's Chamber. It's had more arguments for it than some of the others. In the absence of any authentic report of this kind, which is maybe the briefest summary I've ever seen of a lot of the questionable sources outside of canonized scripture, let's move to the next occasion after the crucifixion, when Christianity attracted the notice of the custodians of Roman law and order. In A.D. 49, not very long after the death and resurrection of Christ, a wave of riots broke out in the very large Jewish community in Rome. Now, this is very important because in another context, I will relate it to its effect on the developing church in Rome, which is another part of this book that we're going back to by the Catholic scholars, Antioch and Rome, and their part in the developing viewpoint of the church. This wave of riots that broke out in the very large Jewish community in Rome occurred in AD 49. The trouble proved so intractable that the Emperor Claudius, by the way, when I preached a week ago Sunday on the first of the three messages now, Jesus Christ, Supernutter, Supernatural, in the King's House, you'll recall that I suggested a discussion of the resurrection presupposed certain other facts. The first of those other facts is to assume Jesus lived. If you don't believe he lived, it's sort of a fruitless, abstract exercise in futility to debate whether he was crucified in the manner that I also ask us to assume and rose again. You're going to get a feel for why I said it's probably easier to prove that he lived, though most that talk about Christ go to the Gospels. But you don't have to. The trouble proved so intractable that the Emperor Claudius, same one to whom Caradoc would come, the Silurian king, and make his speech before the Roman Senate and move the Senate not to kill him, and Claudius to give him a house arrest, parole, and adopt his daughter and change her name to Claudia, and she'd marry the Roman senator to whom Paul would speak in his epistle in Romans and 2 Timothy as though they had the same mother. That's another story, as you well know. The Emperor Claudius, but I'm trying to set the Roman church in this time frame. The Emperor Claudius took the drastic step of banishing all Jews from the city. Among the ancient writers who mention this incident is Luke, who tells us in Acts 18:2 that when Paul arrived in Corinth, about A.D. 50, a year later, he found there, quote from Luke, a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, the New Testament's okay to verify the riot and the banishment of Claudius. It just can't be used to verify Christ. One writer adds an interesting piece of information. This is the Roman author Suetonius, who about A.D. 120, approaching Marcion's day, compiled biographies of the first 12 Roman emperors from Julius Caesar onward. In his life of Claudius, he says of that emperor, this is the Roman author now, a classic historian who wrote biographies of the 12 first emperors beginning with Julius Caesar. In his life of Claudius, he says of that emperor, quote, he expelled the Jews from Rome on account of the riots in which they were constantly indulging at the instigation of Crestus. Crestus, a common slave name, was a popular misspelling of the name of Christ. And deliberately they would apply it to slaves to degenerate this Christian claim, as they call the Christians in Jerusalem, Ebionites, the poor. The situation referred to was probably the result of the recent introduction of Christianity into the Jewish community of Rome, with the controversy and quarreling to which it gave rise. Police action was called for, and when several decades later a historian had occasion to mention the incident, the police records provided one of his sources of information. Only the historian appears to have misunderstood the reference to one Crestus in the police records. Have you ever read any police records? He took the reference to mean that this Crestus was actually in Rome as ringleader of the riotous behavior in A.D. 49, but it was in another way that Crestus became the occasion of these disorders. The expulsion of the Jewish community from Rome caused... Give me some music. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. Talk to me. I'm not going to keep going unless you talk. Well, we've joined some new people. And I'm teaching on church history, combination of things. Right now, I took a pause from F.F. Bruce's study of the references to Christ outside of the Bible. But I think this might interest you, because I'm going to ask the people to make a call that are joining us at this half hour. It's next to the last day of this month. And you that I teach know what you're supposed to do. But though this might interest you. The purpose of the present division into chapters and verses in the Bible. Of course, King James, good enough for Paul, should be good enough for you. And I complain many times about chapter breaks at the wrong time. There shouldn't be a chapter break between Isaiah 43 and 44. Shouldn't be a chapter break at the end of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the opening of the 16th, which suggests that taking up the collection was somehow separated from the resurrection. God didn't do it that way. The purpose of the present division into chapters and verses was to facilitate reference, and that's all. And none to do with the arrangement and the thought process of the original writers. In fact, the earliest canons of Scripture, the Uncio manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts, go ahead and sit down for just, no, stay there, I ain't going to be that long. Were capital letters without even spaces between the letters. You had to figure out where one word ended and another one started. No punctuation. Chapters and verses was to facilitate reference. These divisions sometimes, but not generally, ignore logical and natural divisions in the thought processes of the writer. Common opinion concerning chapter divisions attributes them to Cardinal Hugo of St. Cher for use in his concordance to the Latin Vulgate, first printed with modification at Bologna, 1479, just before Columbus sailed. Well, now the question is, does the inerrant Word of God include what this bird did in 1479. Get on telephone now and one song and check in as a class, and I'm back to the heathen references to Christ. I'm trying to get as far as I can for modern TV evangelists. New York City. I'm reading from F.F. Bruce, Jesus and Christian Origins Outside the New Testament. Heathen, in other words. Suetonius makes a reference to the work of Claudius when the riot struck Rome among a large Jewish community in Rome in AD 49, that he expelled the Jews from Rome on account of the riots in which they were constantly indulging at the instigation of Crestus. And everywhere Paul went preaching Christ, there was a riot among the Jewish Christians, not Jewish Christians, among the Jews. So he confused the slave named Crestus with Christ, and the Christians coming to Rome, no doubt, caused the riots as they did everywhere they went. The expulsion of the Jewish community from Rome caused it, because remember, those early Christians, about 49 AD, would go first, because they were Judaizing Christians, unless they'd heard the message of Paul. And the first place they'd go to worship would be the synagogue, and they'd go preaching their doctrine of Christ, and a riot would occur. So Claudius kicked them all out. The expulsion of the Jewish community from Rome caused a setback to the progress of Christianity in that city, for in AD 49 it appears to have been only as a distinctive movement with Judaism that Christianity was known there. But with the death of Claudius in AD 54, the expulsion edict became a dead letter. And that statement, by the way, is wrong because of the traditional viewpoint that fails to recognize the household of influence, which was Caradoc's household, the Silurian king, his daughter, a Christian, adopted by Claudius and married to a Roman senator. Rome was soon in AD 54 when the edict if expulsion became a dead letter, soon full of Jews again, the Christian cause reestablished more securely than before. 10 years later, Christianity figured again in the police news of the Capitol. This time in a more macabre fashion, or macabre fashion than in the previous occasion. In AD 64, a disastrous fire swept the city. Almost before the flames were beaten out, a rumor began to circulate that the fire was no accident, that it had been started and fostered by command of the Emperor Nero, stepson and successor to Claudius. Perhaps the rumor was ill-founded, probably not, but Nero judged that the best way to get rid of the odium that it bade fair to bring upon him was to divert the blame to someone else. There are Neros in the Christian church today, friends. So he arranged that the Christians of Rome should be charged with fire raising. Dedicated himself, I'm sure, to destroying all matches. Or accounting for all matches. And many of them, in consequence, were burned on stakes or exposed to wild beasts. They were so unpopular, the Christians, as a result of this false charge that they started the fire in Rome, that he thought they could be attacked now with immunity anywhere, anytime. Suetonius again brings in the record, who wrote the lives of the first 12 histories, a Roman historian. Suetonius devotes a brief mention to this attack on the Christians of Rome in his life of Nero, as he did to the expulsions of the Jews in his life of Claudius. Quote, "Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a body of people addicted to a novel and mischievous superstition." End of quote. But a fuller account of the matter is given by a contemporary of Suetonius, the Roman historian Tacitus. In the course of his Roman annals, written between AD 115 and 117, Tacitus mentions the fire of Rome and Nero's attempt to fasten the blame on the Christians. Quote, "a class of men loathed for their vices," he calls them. This is the first time that he has occasion to mention them, so he gives a brief account of their origin. This is Tacitus, the heathen, Latin historian. Quote, "They got their name from Christ, who was executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. That checked the pernicious superstition for a short time, but it broke out afresh, not only in Judea, where the plague first arose, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home." They even had a Washington, D.C. I'm telling you, they ain't nothing new. When police news becomes sufficiently significant, it provides the material for history, and this is illustrated in the passage from Tacitus. Not only was the action of the imperial police against the Christians of Rome worth recording, the more so in view of the dimensions to which Christianity had grown with the reign of Trajan, in which Tacitus was writing, but the police action, which had been carried out over 30 years previously, when Pilate was governor of Judea, acquired a significance that no Roman in AD 30 could have foreseen. They were just crucifying Jesus along with two other thieves. Pilate's execution of Christ and any report that he may have sent to Rome about it would never have been heard of again. If, in fact, that...